Now we continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians, and if you would turn again to read, first of all, in chapter 3, and we're reading on into chapter 4 this morning, beginning to read in verse 15 of chapter 3, and reading down to verse 7 of chapter 4. Now the verses that we come to especially this morning are the first three verses of chapter 4. But taking up our reading once again in Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 15. And Paul, of course, has been speaking about how he is pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and so on. And then beginning in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be this minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless that word to our souls. In these first three verses of this Philippians chapter 4 that we come to look at this morning, we have what is essentially the conclusion of those things that Paul has been speaking about in the preceding verses of the chapter, of the epistle rather, in chapter 3. In those verses, you remember, the dominating word is that word walk. And in the course of our sermon for last week, we saw how the Lord's apostle was speaking about what we call those who walk as examples in the Church of Christ, those who walk who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and those who walk who are inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15 of the chapter again, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And then in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us as an example. As we said last week, you remember, when the Word of God speaks about a person's walk or how a person walks in this world, then it's speaking about a person's lifestyle or a person's manner of life as they do exist in this present world of ours. And in this particular place, in these particular cases, where the Lord's apostle is speaking about following those who we are to emulate with regards to their walk, their manner of life, then he is speaking about that lifestyle or that walk of those people who are pressing on in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior all the days of their life, for as long as they are upon the face of this earth of ours. Remember again that within the Philippian church at this time, there were some people who had obviously got it into their hearts and their minds that they had reached some form of perfectionism in the Christian life, so that the ongoing issues of the Christian life hadn't anything to do with them really whatsoever. Things like pressing on and reaching forth and laying hold, those things that Paul has been speaking about concerning himself in the earlier verses. And so it's with those people in mind that he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." When the Word of God uses that word perfect, we said it uses it in two senses, one that is absolute and one that is relative. There is a perfection, of course, that is absolute, that belongs to the Lord our God, which is complete, which belongs to all the things concerning the Lord our God in heaven above. And there is a perfection also that will be completed with regards to the Lord's people at the hour of their death. Their souls will be perfected. At the hour of their resurrection, their bodies will be perfected also. But for all the days that we are on the face of this earth of ours, the perfection that the Word of God speaks about concerning us now is a perfection that is relative. And when Paul speaks about pressing on and reaching forth and so on, he is speaking there about that maturity that belongs to the children of the living God, and those who think in that fashion that they have to press on right to the end of their days. That's a mark of Christian maturity, Christian perfection, in that sense in which the Word of the Lord uses that word. There is no such a thing as sinless perfectionism, and anybody who indulges in that kind of thinking is only indulging in some kind of a childhood fantasy in spiritual terms. Those who know that they must persevere on to the end, midst toil, tribulation, all of those things, it those people who are the spiritually mature, as the Word of God speaks about Christian maturity. And so it's those people that the apostle says, those who walk in that fashion, it's they who are to be followed and emulated by the people of God. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk," or "mark them which so walk," in that fashion, "so that ye have us for an example." Now, at the other end of things, you remember, there is those who walk who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I have told you about them often, the apostle says to the Philippians, and I now tell you about them again, even weeping. And then finally there is those who are walk as the inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whose conversation is in heaven, who look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall really perfect all things on the day of the resurrection of the dead. So he speaks about the walk of those who are examples in the church of Christ, the walk of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and the walk of those who are inheritors of the kingdom of Christ forever and forevermore. Now, it's in connection, really, with that latter party that the Lord's apostle now writes in the first few opening verses of this chapter 4 of the epistle to the Philippians. Let me just remind you again, very briefly, of those people that he is speaking about, and then we'll go on to look at these words, these concluding words in that sense that he writes towards those people. You remember the word conversation. You remember we said that that word conversation can be read either as conduct or citizenship. And in a word, when the Lord's apostle Paul uses that, then he is saying to these people, seeing you are citizens, seeing you have a citizenship which is in heaven, then your conduct on earth is to be as becoming those whose citizenship is in heaven. For those Philippians, of course, that was a very significant term, very relevant term. You remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was hundreds of miles away from the city of Rome, But at the same time, there had come a point where it had been conquered by the Roman legions. Having been conquered by the Roman legions, it then became a Roman colony, and it took on all the privileges, all the opportunities of a Roman colony. The people spoke and dressed as Roman citizens, and above all things, if ever that Roman colony of Philippi was in trouble or distress or under the attack from its enemies, then it could look for the Savior, for the Emperor of Rome, because he was called the Savior of men. They could look for the Emperor to come and deliver them out of the hands of those enemies that they had fallen into. So you see, when the Lord's apostle speaks about our citizenship being in heaven, it's all of that kind of background that he is using under the Holy Spirit of God that would have been so relevant, so significant for those people in that day. Our citizenship, he says, our real citizenship is in heaven. And just as the town of Philippi was a Roman colony in the midst of that whole region of Macedonia, the Christian church was a heavenly colony in the midst of Philippi in particular, in the midst of the whole wide world in particular. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. We are inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of his dear son, as he calls it in another epistle. And as such, of course, as citizens of heaven, whose citizenship is in heaven, then our conduct is to be right. We are to walk aright as the Lord leaves us in this world. And so it's the walk, it's the conduct, or the things of that citizenship that Paul is turning our hearts and our minds to as he goes on. We've got a chapter division, really, in our English Bibles, but he's really going on to draw in a conclusion for those people whom he has termed as citizens of heaven above. Now, you see that, don't you? In verse 1, therefore, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Therefore is one of those kind of connecting words, concluding words, a conjunction. And so he's spilling on now to make application of the things that he has said with regards to those who walk as inheritors of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, within the verses, for the sake of the division, we can say that we have two exhortations and several motivations for those exhortations. Now, the two exhortations are these. One has to do with our standing fast, and the other has to do with our standing together. And then the motivations have to do with our place, our privileges, our position, if you like, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And very simply then, going to follow through those two major divisions for this morning. The exhortation to stand fast, the exhortation to stand together, and the motivations that are given for those exhortations. First of all then, the exhortation to stand fast, or stand firm, if you like, in the Lord our Savior. And that comes in that opening verse. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, the exhortation to stand fast or stand firm and so on, a common enough kind of exhortation comes to us in many different ways throughout the pages of the Word of God, and always with a certain kind of emphasis as it's brought before us in the particular places. Sometimes it comes in the form of an exhortation to stand still, as it came to Israel at the Red Sea, you remember. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord your God. Or sometimes it comes in the form of an exhortation to stand up, as it comes in Nehemiah, stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Or sometimes comes in the form of an exhortation to stand forth with your helmets on your head, as Jeremiah tells the people of God in his own particular way. In many different ways, many different places, we are told to stand up or stand still or stand forth and so on. And as I say, when it comes to us in those several places, in the particular way that it does, then it tells us what is required of us as the people of God in the particular exhortation that's given to us. For example, what was required of Israel there at the Red Sea was this. They had to be patient. They had to be confident, have a confident trust that the Lord their God could do something in a situation that seemed impossible to the natural heart and the natural minds of men and women. They were hemmed in there at the Red Sea. The legions of the Egyptian Pharaoh were behind them, pounding down upon them. You could hear the chariots coming and the horsemen coming. The wilderness was on either side of them. The Red Sea was before them, raging in its torrent. They were in an impossible situation. And what was required of them in that situation then was a confident trust that although they could do nothing of themselves, the Lord their God could bring a salvation out of that situation. And so when Moses, by the word of the Lord, says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," you see what was required of them was that confident trust, that unmovable, patient, waiting trust in the Lord their God. What was required as Nehemiah and the other preachers of that day stood up before the people and said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God," was this. It was a heart and a soul to recognize all the great things that God had done for them. He had brought them back as a nation out of the land of Babylon, out of that captivity. He had brought them back to their homeland, back to the city of Jerusalem. They had seen the temple rebuilt. They had seen the walls raised up, and the gates were to be hung on their hinges once more. And he says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." You see, what was required of them was a recognition of the goodness and the greatness of God that had brought them to that point in their life. And then in Jeremiah's day, when he says to the people, "Stand forth," what was required of them was all of that preparedness of heart and mind, that readiness, that willingness to be able to see that what was about to come was coming in the will and in the purpose and the providence of their God in heaven. So when the word of God tells us to stand forth or stand still or stand up or stand fast or whatever, then, as I say, you see, within the exhortation is the kind of thing, what is required of us in the exhortation that is given to us, whether it is patience, whether it is preparedness, whether it is recognition of the goodness of God built into the exhortation, is what is required of us in the exhortation as it comes before us. Well, in what way are we to stand fast, as Paul now exhorts the Philippian Christians along that line and in accordance with that exhortation? And undoubtedly, my friends, it's this. It is to stand fast as citizens of the city of God, defending that city against all the enemies that would come up against it in the course of her life. And you see, the whole totality of what Paul has been saying there to those people, that's just exactly the whole picture as he exhorts them now to stand fast. Stand fast means, invariably, to stand fast in a warfare situation. You only need to trace through even the writings of the Lord's Apostle Paul to see that. That chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, that fearsome chapter in many ways, speaks about the rising up of that man of sin, the son of perdition. What are the people of God to do in the light of all of those circumstances that are to come? Well, he tells them, "Therefore, brethren," he says, "stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle." You see, here was a great enemy coming against the people of God, however you want to read that. But this great enemy, this son of perdition, this man of sin, what do you do in the light of that warfare situation? Stand fast. Or rather, when he's exhorting them to stand fast, it's to stand fast in the light of that warfare situation. Or as he brings his epistle to the Corinthians to a close, he says, stand fast in the faith, quit yourselves like men, be strong. You all know that Ephesian passage where he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, when we're told to stand fast, then what is required of us, my friends, is to stand fast on a warfare footing against the enemies of the Church of Christ as those enemies would come upon us. Hasn't he been speaking about those who walk, who are enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, seeing there are enemies, and seeing we are citizens of the city to which the Lord has attached us, and we have a citizenship which comes from heaven above, then what is required from us as citizens of that city is to stand fast as soldiers of that city, if you like, when the enemies of that city would press in upon her. You see, the very terminology surely tells us that. Our citizenship is in heaven, but not only in heaven in that sense. Our citizenship from heaven is on earth, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, that will come in a day in all its fullness. But my friends, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the city of God here on this earth, here and now. You know the old formula, I'm sure. We speak about there being a church triumphant, the church in heaven, those whose warfare is won, as the old hymn says. And we talk about a church militant, a church that is still on earth, still fighting its battles, still engaged in its warfare. Well, if you like, there is a city that is at peace, where there's no more weeping and no more war. But there's a city, my friend, that is still very much under siege and under assault here upon the face of this earth. And it's that church, that city, the citizens of that city that Paul is exhorting as he says, therefore, my brethren, in the light of all of these things, that there are enemies and that you're citizens of a city of which these people are enemies, stand fast, my dearly beloved, he says, in the Lord. Here are the citizens of the city of God and earth. Here are the enemies on every hand against that city. What are the citizens to do, my friends? Well, they are to do what the citizens of any city under similar circumstances in a worldly sense would do. They are to defend the city. They are to be like soldiers within that city. Quit yourselves like men. Fight, he says. Stand forth with your helmets on your head. That's what Jeremiah was saying. Order the buckler and the shield, he says, and draw near unto the battle. There are enemies coming against the city of God. And as people in any city would do, stand up and stand fast to defend their city, because there are enemies of the cross of Christ, of which I have told you, and because you have a citizenship that comes from heaven above and makes you members of the city of God, stand fast in the light of that. And when you look at the exhortation, as I say, what is required of us in the exhortation is to take on that soldiering role and to fight on as the Lord tells us to fight on. Never until we go to heaven and glory at last and lay aside our weapons and so on, never will the war be over for the city of God by those who are citizens, by the grace of God within that city. Needless to say, the warfare isn't a carnal one. The weapons aren't carnal weapons. You remember what our Lord said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight, that is, fight with carnal weapons to uphold a carnal kingdom. One of the most disastrous things that the Church of Christ has involved itself in over the history of the years is taking up carnal weapons to defend the gospel of Christ. It's an incongruity, my friend. I don't care what godly men engaged themselves in it. They didn't engage themselves in it in the light of the fullness of the Word of God applied to their behavior and their hearts. There is no carnal fight for the citizens of the city of our God. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but fight we must, and fight with all the spiritual weapons for the spiritual city and its well-being until we come into that blessed peace and rest at last. And so you see, on the back of all those things that have gone before, therefore, he says, in the light of all that, he says, therefore. He said last Lord's Day evening, you remember, one of those contrasts between the old nation of Israel and new Israel, the Church of the Living God, was this: that old Israel had a priesthood, men set aside for the priesthood. New Israel is a priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests unto God. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest unto the Lord their God. And just as old Israel had an army, new Israel is an army. Each and every one of us, my friends, we are called to be soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ and engage ourselves in the warfare that the Lord has given into our hands. So the exhortation to stand fast is an exhortation to stand fast as citizens of the city of God, defending the city, going out from the city, if you like, but doing all of those things concerning the well-being of the city against those who are enemies of that city. To stand fast is to stand fast as soldiers and good soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the motivation? What about the means? Why should we endeavor to stand fast as we are exhorted to? And how should we stand fast? What's the means? What's the method for standing fast? And in a very real sense, you see, the motivation is built into the fact that we are citizens, or have been made citizens of the city of God, the church of the living God in the first place. All the grace that has been granted to us so that we are called and enabled to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom, members of the city of God. That in itself should be great motivation to our souls. Remember reading a story from the last war when a certain city somewhere in Europe was under siege, and the people began to mobilize what forces they could to defend their city because they loved their city. And there was one dear old soul, an old lady, and she came out with her broom, with her brush in her hand. And some of the people said, "Well, Granny, you're not going to be able to do much with that." "No," she said, "but they'll know whose side I'm on." You see, she loved her city. She couldn't do very much, as it would appear, for her city. But they would know that she was part of that city, that she loved that city, and was set for the defense of that city. And my friends, if the people of God loved the city of God, the church of the living God, then I tell you that each and every one of us would show our hand in our love for the city by defending the city against the enemies of the city that come upon it so often while she is still on the face of this world of ours. You see, a key fact that Paul uses in many places, speaking to the people of God, motivating them, is that very fact that they are citizens of the city of the living God. When he writes to the Ephesians, and he reminds us, you remember, what we were by nature and by practice, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, children of disobedience, even as others. But, he says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great grace wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. And then as he goes on to speak, "Now therefore," he says, "we are no longer strangers, but we are fellow citizens," you see, "and in the household of God. We were aliens, out with the commonwealth, strangers from all of these things. But what are you now? Well, now, he says, you are fellow citizens of the city of the living God, the church of the living God. One of the great expressions, of course, is in the epistle to the Hebrews, where he's drawing all of those distinctions between the privileges, what the old covenant people had in Israel, and what the new covenant people have in the church of Christ. And he says, you are not come on to Mount Zion, you are not come on to Mount Sinai, onto the mount that could be touched or burned with fire. But he says, ye are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God. What's that? That's the church, my friend. And he's saying, look, get the contrast of privilege into your soul. It was a great thing to belong to Israel and to belong to Jerusalem. But take all of those privileges, my friends, multiply them 1,000 times over, and you begin at least a little to approximate to the blessing of what you have if you're a child of God, saved by the blood of Christ to redeem the city unto himself. You must always appreciate, I must always appreciate, all the things that are said about Jerusalem of old. Read some of them sometime. The city of the great king, where David had his seat, where he set up his throne. Those prayers that constantly went up from Jerusalem and for Jerusalem. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. The battles that were fought to defend Jerusalem, my friends. The labor that was expended to build up Jerusalem. What Jerusalem? An earthly Jerusalem. An earthly, tangible city. And are we not to be able to see the city of which Jerusalem was only ever a type and a shadow, the church of the living God? Are we not be able to see it in the right light and to act in accordance with all of that? As I say, you take all of those things that were ever said, are said, about Jerusalem of old, multiply them over and over and over again, and you've got something of the kind of attitude of heart and soul that we should have towards the church, the city of our God, and indeed if we have been called to be citizens of that city. Never to lose the privilege. Never to lose the privilege, my friends, that we are citizens of that Jerusalem which is from above, as Paul tells the Galatians, born from above. And again, if you look at the attitude of the old people when they were in a right attitude, and what our attitude should be when they were in that captivity in the land of Babylon, you remember, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. You see, they loved Jerusalem. Do we love our Jerusalem? Do we love the city, the church of the living God? Are we set to stand fast on account of the very fact that we have been made citizens of that city? That's the thrust as the Lord's apostle comes and brings that exhortation before those people to stand fast. And then within the actual exhortation itself, great motivations, and I say, and always you get that built in, built into the very exhortation. There is great motivation for fulfilling the exhortation. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. How are we to stand fast? Why are we to stand fast? Well, he says, stand fast in the Lord. Of course, we'll never stand fast in ourselves or off ourselves. And as I say, here's motivation. Here's means. Here's how we are to do these things. And again, Lord's apostle gives motivation, means, and that other exhortation in the Thessalonians. Therefore, brethren, and he says, stand fast. How do you stand fast? Here comes Antichrist, man of sin, all the oppositions. Now, therefore, my brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, it means the word of God there. It doesn't mean traditions in that bad sense in which the word of God sometimes uses that It's the context that determines it. But he's simply saying all of those things that you have heard from us, whether by epistle or whether by word, there was all the oral tradition of that time until the word of God became consolidated in the canon of scripture that we have. But however you heard those things, he says, hold fast to those things. How do you stand fast? What do you stand fast on? What do you hold fast to? The word of God. And he says, in all of these battles that you're to fight, even against the Antichrist, stand fast and hold fast the word of the living God. And in this place, of course, a very precious motivation and means that's built into the exhortation. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's in the Lord that we are saved. It's in the Lord that we are sanctified. It's in the Lord that we stand fast. It's in the Lord, my friends, that we do every particle of our calling that is given to us. Remember the opening verse, that title that's given to the people of God there, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. What's a saint? I told you at that time, you remember, a saint is a sinner saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Christ. Placed in Christ, my friends, from eternity itself, and in Christ on into eternal ages. And in Christ, every provision that we need to fulfill every exhortation that is set before us. God doesn't send anybody a warfare at their own charges, says the apostle. He equips us, and our equipping to stand fast as soldiers of Jesus Christ, our equipping is found in Christ, in his grace, in all the provision that is given to us through Jesus Christ the Lord. You see the whole picture then? In the words of the old hymn, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in his name. And it's given to us to be citizens of the heavenly city. This city has many enemies, will have many enemies, always rising up against it, always endeavoring to infiltrate it. Therefore, on account of these enemies that are walking, and on account of the fact that you are citizens of the city, that these enemies are launching their attack against, therefore stand fast. How? Stand fast in the Lord, in his grace and his strength, by his weapons and for his praise. The king will come. The day will come when your Savior will come from heaven itself. But until that day, you have many enemies. And until that day, you must keep fighting on. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord. So it's an exhortation to stand fast given to us as citizens of the city of God against the enemies, all the enemies of that city. Now, the other exhortation quickly, just as important, just as vital for the ongoing life of the church there at Philippi, or any church, our church, every church on the face of this earth of ours. And that's the exhortation to stand together, we might put it out of the verses. Now look at the verses and you'll see that to be the case. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, he's used that before, has he not? This business of being of one heart and of one mind, way back in the opening chapter of the epistle itself, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And into chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, my friends, very simply, the Lord's apostle knew that it was a vital issue for the church at Philippi, or any church, that they not only stand fast, but that they stand together. What use is an army pulling in all different directions? And here he comes back to an exhortation that he has given before, an exhortation that comes over and over and over again in the scriptures with regards to standing together in the things of Christ our Lord. And here, of course, there is this particular case, or a case in particular, that he takes up as an example, perhaps, of that very thing. These two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who were at loggerheads, who were arguing, who were divided for one reason or another in the church at Philippi. And in this part of God's word, here are two people particularly mentioned with regards to that very thing, which is to be generally accepted and received in the churches of Christ until Christ shall come again. Who they were, we're not told, no idea, apart from this part of God's word. What exactly they were at variance about, we're not told, but their conduct was not becoming the people of God, was not becoming citizenship in the city of the Lord our God here below. You see, my friends, a lesson we have to learn, and one we have to battle against over and over again. If you like, take all the business of error and heresy, and you could say within the business of the church, the ongoing work of the church, those things have slain their thousands. And let me tell you this, relationships have slain their tens of thousands. And the devil very often doesn't have to send enemies into the churches of Christ when those who should be friends in the churches of Christ are not such or don't behave as such. And when the Word of God brings a word like that before us, we're simply to accept that word, my friends. And let me say this just as a personal word. I don't know how successful or not I've been, but over the course of the many, many years since the Lord has saved my soul, I've endeavored to make it a principle of life that whereas I'll fight to the death with regards to truth, error, heresy, these things, by the grace of God, I won't fall out with people. Now, people can fall out with me. It's not hard to do that, I'm sure, for many people, but by the grace of God, I'll battle against principles and not fall out with people. And I find it an amazing thing that there are some Christians and they'll take what's said against Christ and the downgrading of Christ and the glories of the atonement and all of these things. They'll take those things, soak them in like sponges, and it means very little. But let somebody say something about them personally. Neither like Goliath, walking up and down for somebody to fight. You see, that's the opposite of it. That we fight and stand fast, indeed we do, with regards to all of those principles, but with regards to those kind of issues, personalities, don't do that. Don't do that, my friends. And leave it to the Lord and that eternal day. And of course, there are some people, sad to say, and I think they think that this battling it out with people is a sign of strength. You say, I'm not going to budge, when it's a sign of weakness. And that's all that it is. And you see how Paul makes that so clear in these words that he delivers at this particular time. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. They're not strong at all. Paul says they need help. They need help. And he entreats this one, this true yoke fellow, whoever he was, we don't know who he was, but he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. It's help that they need. And anybody who adopts that kind of attitude, my friend, it's not strength that they have, it's weakness that they have. And it's help that they need. And whoever this true yoke fellow was, well, he must have been one of those nice characters in the churches of Christ. You see, a yoke fellow, somebody who could take, if you like, these two, I was going to say animals, I better not do that. But these two characters, pulling in different directions, and he could draw them both together and put a yoke over both of their shoulders and lead them on to do the will of God to the glory of Christ. Obviously, a brother who had that kind of ability to do that kind of thing. I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women. And then isn't that a sad note too? Paul says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Way back there in the early days, when the church of Philippi was first formed under God, here were those two women, Odias and Syntyche, and my, they were really involved in the work. Just specifically what they did, we're not told. Again, who they were, we're not told. Maybe they were friends of Lydia or whatever. Maybe they were daughters even of the Philippian jailer. That's all speculation. But whoever they were, they had labored in the gospel in those early days. What a vital place they had in the church then. But now you see, my friends, they're more a hindrance than a help in the work of the gospel. And so once again, you see, this issue, standing together, be of one heart, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded of one of... Those, my friends, aren't words that are thrown into the wind. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit of God to the churches of Jesus Christ. And here is a particular example of a general situation that keeps going on and on and on, and which by the grace of God we are to see to in the course of our own lives. And what about motivations? Well, I'm sure there are a lot of motivations built into the words. The very first opening word of the apostle. Therefore, my brethren, he says, dearly beloved. You remember when we mentioned Epaphroditus and he called Epaphroditus my brother? You see, all the grace that's bound up in that. Paul is an example. Paul was a hardened Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. But here he's taking these Philippian Christians, Euodias and Syntyche also, and he's calling them his brethren in Christ Jesus. You see, my friends, of the gospel could take a hardened Pharisee and unite him to those Grecian people in such a fashion that they were now his brethren and sisters in Christ. Surely these two women can behave as though they are sisters in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then the lovely terms, descriptions they use, surely that's to take away any differences out of our hearts and souls. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. All of those lovely terms, which are motives, you see, for endeavouring to be what the Lord has called us to be. And of course, he comes right back to the whole business of our citizenship. Again, pressing us up to that as a motivation for standing fast or standing together, as the case might be. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. You see, you're going to be together in heaven. Well, you better be together in earth. Whose names are in the book of life. And of course, that was part of the privilege of the Roman citizenship. There they lived in Philippi. But away there in the record department of the city of Rome, every name of every Philippian citizen was written down as a bona fide citizen of the great Roman Empire. Your names are written in Rome, but your names are written in heaven, each and every one of you registered in heaven above. You remember how Paul, of course, again in that same Hebrew passage, fills out the fullness of that to us. But we are come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You see, every believer, my friends, the Old Testament people, they were a registered people, as Paul, Moses tells them in Book of Numbers. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. Isaiah the prophet speaks about everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Their names were registered in Jerusalem. You remember what it was that man Caesar Augustus did. He wanted to take a census of the people. He wanted all their names registered. Well, says the apostle, you are come to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, registered in heaven. And surely, my friends, you remember the great blessing that our Lord told the disciples, the all-determinative blessing, rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And surely all the motivation of that to each and every one of us to be what the Lord has called us to be. There is a city, my friends. The church is just that. The fullness of all that was ever written has come even now in her earthly parts to its fullness, and then in glory forever and forevermore. Those in heaven at the time of writing, of course, are there. Those who would be in heaven in God's own appointed time. As the old hymn writer says, they're more happy, but not more secure, those glorified spirits in heaven. And as our names are written in heaven, our places in heaven, in the city of the living God, it is there for eternity. It is here for time where the Lord has placed us in the world. And by the grace of God, we are to fulfill that calling. May the Lord bless his word to us.